We're in the book of Ezekiel, and we're ready to pick up with chapter 26. I don't want to rehash everything we've covered in Ezekiel because there's a lot to it. But if you remember, Ezekiel is in, you know, the Babylonian Empire, actually near Babylon, prophesying largely about the upcoming fall of Judah. So while Jeremiah is in Jerusalem saying that the Babylonians will conquer Jerusalem, Ezekiel is near Babylon prophesying the same exact thing. And in another way, he's similar to Jeremiah. God gives him some sort of side messages to the other nations that surround Judah. And we covered some of those in the previous chapters. There were prophecies against Ammon, against Moab, against the Philistines, against Edom. And now we're going to have like three chapters devoted to Tyre. And Tyre is not, you know, the tires on the cars. This is not that kind of Tyre. It's a city, which reminds me, I do want to give a little bit of an illustration. We'll have seen this before, but if you remember, Judah is next to the Mediterranean Sea, okay? So the western border of Judah and what is now Lebanon is on the Mediterranean. Tyre is right here. And what matters, imagine this is a close-up of that. So we have Tyre, and then up here Sidon. But what we want to remember is there was a city there and there was an island very close off the coast that was also part of Tyre. So we're going to focus on that, and we'll see that it, in some parts of this prophecy, Tyre seems to be a symbol of the end time beast power in the same way that Babylon often is. So we start in chapter 26. It came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month. The 11th year, if this is indeed the 11th year that Ezekiel was in captivity, corresponding to when Jehoiakim had been taken away, it's also the 11th year that Zedekiah was king. That might ring a bell for some of you, because what's going to happen during his 11th year? Jerusalem is going to fall. So he only reigned 11 years, so we're in near the very end. And that's important. It says, the 11th year, word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, because Tyre is set against Jerusalem, aha! God hates it when people say aha, which scares me because I say that sometimes. But it says of Jerusalem, she's broken who was the gateway of the pieces, or gateway of the people, not pieces. I'll be filled, she is laid waste. It's worth noting, Jerusalem had become a fairly major trade center. Being in the Middle East and astride some major highways, you know, the Middle East is the sort of connector, a place where Africa joins to Asia, which joins to Europe. So being in that area, it's easy to be a center of trade. Jerusalem had that role. Tyre did perhaps even more so because Tyre was on the coast. And Tyre was known as a shipping center. The point here, though, is, you know, the people in Tyre are saying, great, Jerusalem's going to be beaten, so I'm going to rise. This is not the best analogy, but I was just thinking as, you know, Baltimore Ravens fans are watching last Sunday, probably rooting for the Bengals to beat Pittsburgh so that they could go into the playoffs. Only this is much more important. But the idea is a rival. I want to see my rival beaten so I can prosper. But God is basically saying, no, I'm going to punish you too. And it becomes very clear. Verse 3, I'm against you, Tyre. I'll cause many nations to come up against you as a sea causes its waves to come. Knowing what we know from history, we can look back and easily discern what people might not have in Ezekiel's time. That many nations refers to not just the Babylonians, but nations over time, like waves of a sea. One comes in, then another one comes in, then another one comes in. So it's easy. We'll see prophecies that Tyre will be wiped out and wiped off like the top of a rock. But it didn't happen just in a moment. This is long term. And verses 7 through 13 give some specifics, some about Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7, I'll bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with kings, chariots, horsemen. He'll slay the sword in your daughter villages and fields, heap up a siege wall, direct battering rams. Nebuchadnezzar would do that. He laid siege, it doesn't tell us here, but for 13 years, Tyre had some strong city walls that were not easily conquered. As a matter of fact, it's worth making a note later in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 29, Ezekiel 29, verses 18 to 20, God will say that, okay, the Babylonian army worked really hard to conquer Tyre, and they didn't get any loot from it. They did all that effort, and what happened largely is the people fled and went out to this island. So Nebuchadnezzar wipes this out, and they just pick up and move out to the island, and so the Babylonians don't get the loot. When we read that in chapter 29, God will say, so I'm going to give him loot from Egypt because he was doing my work. It's at this time, in about 585, Tyre becomes sort of part of the Babylonian Empire without having been destroyed. But the city's not totally eradicated. So this continues as Tyre, just the part on the island. Later, Tyre will become part of the Persian Empire. Remember, Babylon's the head of gold, the Persian Empire are the shoulders and arms of silver. And so the Persian Empire will conquer and have Tyre as part of it without destroying it either. That would happen in 525. In 332, so about 200 years later, when the Greek Empire rises under Alexander the Great, Alexander will also attack and conquer Tyre. And he'll be able to conquer the island. Matter of fact, let me get into some of the details that we see will be fulfilled later. In verse 12 of chapter 26, it says, they'll plunder your riches, pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. They'll lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. And Alexander's army did exactly that. They took all the debris from the old city and put it in the water and built a causeway. They made like a land bridge out to the island so they could go conquer it. And actually, you know, people could go, you can see remains of columns and bricks and stuff in the water. It's since silted up, so it looks more like a peninsula there now than, you know, you wouldn't necessarily know that it was ever an island if we didn't have the ancient historical records. But this prophecy was made hundreds of years before Alexander came and fulfilled it, laid those things in. And I'm giving you some history that's more than you want to know, but I'm partly showing it to demonstrate that God did fulfill these prophecies within human history. We don't have to wait to the time of the end to see if they'll be fulfilled. So they're good help for proving the validity of the Bible. Yes, Sabrina?
So Babylon tried to break down the walls for 13 years.
Yeah, and finally did on the land part of the city.
On the land part.
But not the island.
Okay, and then 525 BC, that's when Tyre became part of the Persian Empire.
Yeah, so Persia conquered the whole area and incorporated Tyre as a province.
Perfect. And then 333.
Okay. Yeah, so when they didn't damage the city, they just... Greece, yeah, Alexander conquered and, you know, broke down their walls. But the city was rebuilt and continued. It would become part of the Roman Empire eventually. Matter of fact, I've got a series of dates here. In 635 AD, so more than 600 years after Christ, when the Muslim Empire was on the rise, Arabs conquered Tyre, and it became part of, you know, their empire. But in the long run, you know, so the old city was totally destroyed in major parts of the new city. It's not what we would call a city today. There are some fishing villages out on that peninsula. And that's where there's some discussion about whether it's fully fulfilled or not. In verse 14, it says, I'll make you like the top of a rock. Okay, what's the top of a rock like? No, it's not a place where you live. There's no plants. It's just scraped bare is what he's saying. You'll be a place for spreading nets and you shall never be rebuilt. Here's what I'm saying. Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled that for the old part of the city, but not the island. There is debate even within the Church of God as to whether or not this prophecy has been completely fulfilled concerning, you know, the new part. What was the island? Because there's not much there now and what buildings there are. Some people say, yes, this has been fulfilled because the small fishing village is now in a different part of the island and where the city was has been destroyed and not rebuilt. Other people say, no, it's not that. We need to wait till the ultimate fulfillment will come, you know, in the trumpet plagues and the great tribulation at the end. I'm willing to leave the question hanging and say, I'm sure it will be fulfilled if it hasn't already. Yeah, Levi?
What about this talking about how it's a place for spreading nets?
Right.
It sounds like fishing to me, and that's
exactly,
those are fishing villages.
Exactly, and there is fishing there. Right.
That would make sense then.
So the only question now is, but there's some people living there. Some think it means that it has to be totally wiped out with nobody living. Again, to me, I'm satisfied that hundreds of years in advance, God foretold this would happen. What was a great major trading city is now pretty much non-existent. Okay, so God, as I said, he foretold it and brought it about. Oh yeah, I want to look. Starting in verse 15 is where we see what seems perhaps to be some of the symbolism. Thus says the Lord God of Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall when the wounded cry? Verse 16, when the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes. And in verse 17, they'll take up a lamentation. They'll say, how you've perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, renowned city, strong as the sea. And it goes on being poetic. But in verse 19, it says, thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, again, seeming to refer to part of the city being thrown into the sea. Some of what we read here seems to match what we read about end time Babylon in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18, which I'm just going to mention without turning there, because I'm hoping to cover more ground than I am so far today. But we'll see even in the next chapter this emphasis on the great riches of those who trade and buy and sell, how Tyre was a part of that. And the language we see in Revelation refers to Babylon the Great, that was by which everyone was made rich and commerce happened. So it seems to be referring, if it's symbolic of this end time power, a political commercial power that we refer to as the beast, perhaps some of these prophecies seem to apply there. And we see that as we go into chapter 27. Continues the prophecy in the form of a funeral lamentation. Here in verse 1 of chapter 27, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say, Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, the merchants of the people and coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you've said I'm perfect in beauty, your borders in the midst of the sea. They made all your planks of fir trees. Verse 6, of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. Verse 7, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread your sail. And you start to see this grand metaphor of Tyre, which became wealthy because of ships bringing goods across the sea. Tyre itself is portrayed as a great ship made from the finest materials, you know, cedar from Lebanon, oaks from Bashan, linen from Egypt, all the best materials making this great ship. And it goes on to talk about, you know, these great, well-skilled men manning the ship. But unfortunately, it's engaged in some illicit trade, as we see in verse 13. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. And it lists many of the different nations, some of which we might identify today and others we're not sure. Like Tarshish is mentioned, but there are several cities with similar sounding names around the Mediterranean. And we're not sure. There's a Tarshish that's mentioned in the story of Jonah that they believe was located in Spain. So, you know, it's basically, we could say for sure, it's referring to trading all across the Mediterranean Sea. Javan is often referring to Greece, although some people want to say it refers to Japan. I think Greece is more likely. And Israel and Judah also did participate in trade. In verse 18, Dan is mentioned, which some will point to and say, ah, Dan, the tribe of Israel, see, they spread out and colonized and lived in other areas. And there is some evidence for that. There's not as much as I would wish. So it could be referring to some of the tribe of Dan having departed from Israel and set up colonies elsewhere, as some would say, even in Ireland. Other people say, well, remember when you wrote without vowels, you had two consonants, a D and an N. Maybe it's the tribe of Dan, and maybe it's some other nation that has a similar sounding name. That's one of the reasons I don't assert, you know, with great certainty. I hate to repeat myself, but we're not certain that this is the tribe of Dan, but it could well be. But we go on. I want to skip to verse 28. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. And verse 29, all who handle the oar, the mariners, the pilots of sea will come down from their ships, stand on the shore. They'll make their voice heard because of you. They'll cry bitterly, cast dust on their heads, roll about in ashes. Verse 32, in their wailing, they'll take up a lamentation, a lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people, enriched the kings of the earth with great luxury in your merchandise. Actually, one of the things I skipped over is that the verses that they take that metaphor of this great trading ship and they portray it as being shipwrecked. It's this great example of bringing wealth and luxury, and it crashes, it wrecks, and it's all lost. And again, there seems to be a parallel with Revelation 18, verses 9 through 20. Revelation 18, verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance in fear of her torment, saying, not crying for Tyre, but here it's, alas, alas, that city Babylon." Verse 11, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." And it, you know, all the different types of merchandise. In verse 17, "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade at the sea stood at a distance and cried out." Now, you might say, well, okay, two cities that were great trading centers bring destruction, and so merchants aren't wealthy anymore. Why would you necessarily think what happened to ancient Tyre is related to what will happen to the beast power, Mystery Babylon the Great? And I could say, well, we don't know for certain. One thing that leads us to think that God might have been putting this symbolism in is because what we find in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. I hope when I say Ezekiel 28, something lights up in your memory and say, wait a minute, I know that chapter. Okay, Ezekiel 28, we remember, has a parallel with Isaiah 14, both of them telling us something about, you know, what we call the evil one, you know, Satan the devil who turned evil. It doesn't start with that, though. At the beginning of chapter 28, we see a lament for the ruler of Tyre. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." So it's called a prince here. And it describes him, "Because your heart is lifted up, you say, I'm a god, I sit in the seats of the god. But you're a man, not God." Scholars have come up with different ideas of an individual that they think might be this person, perhaps an individual from Tyre's history. And that could be. At times in Tyre's history, their rulers, like some of the Greek rulers, like some of the Roman emperors, considered themselves among the pantheon of gods. So they would have incense burned to them and they would be worshipped. So we could have a person who did put himself in that position. And there was great wisdom. Interestingly, in verse 3, it says, "You're wiser than Daniel." Quite interesting that there's another reference in Ezekiel to Daniel, and they were contemporaries. So this reminds us that Daniel, even though he was young, became well known early. It was back in chapter 14, verse 14, that Daniel was mentioned before. Remember, I think it was Noah, Daniel, and Job. You know, even if they were here, they couldn't save anyone but themselves. So Daniel, at a young age, was renowned for his wisdom. You know, he'd advised Nebuchadnezzar, and even when the Babylonian Empire was conquered, the Persians would say, hey, we're going to keep this guy and have him advise us. That says something about him on its own. This also is, it's worth noting, because if you remember from the class on Daniel, Bible critics try to say that Daniel didn't really live at this time in the 6th century BC, because Daniel's prophecies were so specific and so accurate. Many people say, oh, that book had to have been written centuries later, you know, telling a history, but writing it as though it were predicting it. Well, Ezekiel mentioning Daniel is a strong support that Daniel really did live at the time that the Bible says he did. So we want to make note of that and just keep it in your head. Because people don't dispute Ezekiel being written when it said it was. At least not many. Anyways, these rulers of Tyre, especially this one, was very wise and savvy. In verse 4 it says, "With your wisdom and your understanding you've gained riches, gathered gold." Well, good wisdom and smarts does help people get wealthy. So, and also it feeds a huge ego. So this guy was smart, wise, wealthy, and began to think that he was a god. Began to think that he was more than he was, that he should have been even more than that. And that's where we lead to the transition. You know, perhaps this human who thought he was a god, thought he had all this wisdom and wealth, that he should be over all of the others. That helps us think about what happened to one that we see later who was called the anointed cherub that covers, that iniquity was found in. We see in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Earlier we were talking about the prince, now the king. And we're going to see very quickly a series of things said about this one that shows it couldn't be of a, describing any human being. Matter of fact, I've got seven listed that I jotted down. Number one is that calls him perfect. You were the seal of perfection. God has never called anyone, any humans, perfect. Down at the end of verse 13, it mentions all the workmanship, timbrels, pipes, prepared for you in the day that you were created. Okay, God doesn't refer to humans as being created. Only Adam and Eve fit that description. Interestingly, also, it's mentioned as being in Eden. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Again, other than Adam and Eve, no humans were there. But we know the serpent was there. And we believe that serpent was the one we know as Satan, the devil. He's referred in verse 14 to the anointed cherub that covers. Okay, that's no human. Actually, in Pentateuch class, we're about to start discussing the building of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, which portrayed, interestingly, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant has two cherubs spreading their wings over what would symbolically be God's throne. So it makes you say, was one of those Satan? You know, a cherub that covers with his wings? Or, some people speculate, were there at one time in the past three cherubs? One on each side and one behind, but by the time Moses is making the Ark of the Covenant, there's only two. And I ask it as a question without being able to answer. When Christ returns, that's on my long, long list, but it's not real high up on the list, but I'd like to know. But at one point, this one, that's why I use this phrase. Lucifer, is a Latin word that means light bringer. We're not sure if it's an accurate translation. So we don't know for sure if he had a proper name or what it was. But the one thing we know he was called was the cherub that covers, the anointed cherub that covers. He's described in verse 16 as being on the mountain of God. And he had walked among the stones of fire. Again, something that no human that fits. I'm on verse 5 of the things. Number 1, perfect. 2, created. 3, in Eden. 4, being the anointed cherub that covers. Number 5 is having been on the mountain of God and walking among the stones of fire. And then number 6 was iniquity found in you. Verse 15, it says, you were perfect from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Describing a being that was previously sinless. Now, of humans, you could say that, but not for very long. I like to think, babies are born, they're perfect. They have no sin. And eventually, though, they do. But they weren't created, not in the same way. And of course, then we get to verse 17, I cast you to the ground. No human was ever cast from heaven, but this anointed cherub that became Satan was. Which is a good match for Luke 10, verse 18. And Luke 10, verse 18 is when Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Seems to be matching the same thing. He was cast out. What does this tell us? We've covered some of this before. We've talked about the angels that sinned, confined to earth. What does this tell us about Satan? Well, that's not a good question, is it? It tells us a lot. Well, the one question I want to ask, I guess, that I think we should know the answer, and this tells us the answer to. In the old days, the church produced a booklet, and we used to have booklets whose titles ended with question marks, because that would be intriguing. You ask a question, people say, well, I want to know the answer to that. We had a booklet titled, Did God Create a Devil? Okay, I think the answer is here. Did God create a devil? Did he create an evil being to be a balance to the good? Or did God create a perfect being that was beautiful, that was the anointed cherub that covers, but which became full of pride? And we see that described more in Isaiah 14, full of pride and corruption. Matter of fact, verse 15, it says, you were perfect from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. God didn't create an evil being. He created a perfect being with free will. with the ability to turn to wrong. And you could say, in a sense, that's all of us too. We have free will. We have the ability to become filled with violence within, full of pride. We have an advantage that Satan didn't, I believe, and that's that we're made physical. Physical is changeable. And of course, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. So, you know, I'm slowing down to talk about this because it's one of only two places in the Bible that gives us this much information about why there is an evil being and how he got that way. And I like to point out that we have some similarities, but some very powerful differences, and they're important to us. We go on from there. If we combine this with Revelation chapter 12, it seems that Satan not only corrupted himself, but it seems that he deceived and corrupted about one-third of the angels. And we say that based on that imagery of a dragon whose tail swept a third of the stars. We know there were angels who sinned. How many? If it's not a third, we have no idea how many. And of course, even if it is a third, we still have no idea of the proper number. It's probably a large number with a lot of zeros. So any questions on that? I don't want to just gloss over it, but then I want to move on because actually it seems, well, there's some question of when does he stop talking about this king of Tyre and go back to the prince? It seems this might go all the way through verse 19. By the iniquity of your trading, in verse 18 it says, I brought you from your midst, it devoured you. Some people question, I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Is that implying destruction? There are some who say, well, maybe God didn't create something that he couldn't destroy. But there are other indications, you know, why would you have an everlasting darkness into the abyss if God could just make Satan cease to exist? So there are some people answer that different ways, but we'll know for sure when the time comes. Others would say, okay, here in verse 18, we turn back to talking about the prince who will die a physical death and become ashes. And that tends to make sense. We do know when we get to verse 20 that we turn to a different message against Sidon. Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, which I'll mention, actually, it was a city also on the coast a little ways north of Tyre. So God includes Sidon, which, to be honest, honest is not a hidden thing, but Sidon was the original city, and it founded Tyre as a colony. But Tyre, the colony, became larger and wealthier than Sidon, you know, the first city. But Sidon is also to be punished. And there's not some great symbolism or message there. It's worth, one thing I didn't mention, these both are considered to be Phoenician cities. You see, in history, ancient history, you'll see mention of the Phoenician peoples, spelled with a P-H, and we believe these were Phoenician cities, and they're prominently known because they sailed around the Mediterranean and they were engaged in trade. And many people believe the Philistines were related to them. But we don't know a lot beyond that. We do know that, you know, God promises punishment here on Sidon. But if we drop all the way down to the end, starting in verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they're scattered. Okay, now we know, because we've seen prophecies of this so many times, that we're looking to the time after Christ returns. When he gathers the peoples of Israel, as we call that the second Exodus, hallowed them in the sight of the Gentiles. They'll dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, dwell safely, build houses. Yes, they'll dwell securely, this is verse 26, when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. The reason I point that out before we jump to the next chapter is to remind us that, you know, we look at these and we see some of what we've just seen about Tyre and Sidon clearly were fulfilled in ancient times. You know, saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to destroy your city. Well, we've got records that that happened. But we see other predictions of punishment that are more vague, and then we say, okay, did this happen anciently, or is this looking ahead to the time of the end before Christ returns? And it seems that at least some of it is end time, or perhaps dual prophecy with an ancient fulfillment and yet a future one. Okay, so chapters 39 through 32 focus on Egypt. Okay, much of it seems to be ancient history that has been fulfilled. So there's a lot of it that's easy to say, oh yeah, we can look in history, this happened. Some leaves the question of, okay, is there a later dual fulfillment or is there end time prophecy? And I'll point some of that out, but for the most part, we can say, oh, this is interesting because it was prophesied and then it happened. And that's not insignificant. When God predicts something in advance and it happens without having to wait till Christ returns, it reminds us, oh, this is an all-powerful God we're dealing with. So we start in chapter 29, verse 1, 10th year of the 10th month, 12th day. Most of the time in Ezekiel, we figure that's the 10th year of Jehoiakim's captivity, which is the 10th year that Ezekiel's in captivity, also the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. And I say most times, and that might well be this time as well, but since this is about Egypt, some scholars think maybe this is 10 years after the fall of Jerusalem, which would put it when, you know, some of the Jews had gone to Egypt. And remember, there's a bit of time, we don't know how much, and God gives Jeremiah a message to tell him the Babylonians are going to come and wipe them out there in Egypt. So some people think this is much later, but others say, no, let's stick to the time frame we have. Matter of fact, I've got it. If you want to note, Jeremiah chapters 43 and 44, Jeremiah prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar would come and conquer Egypt. Ezekiel here is going to prophesy the same thing, you know, very clearly. And he uses some interesting imagery. We see Egypt symbolized in a couple of different ways, or a couple, two or three here. So we start in verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So Pharaoh seems to symbolize the whole kingdom. And God says something we never want to have him say to us. Behold, I'm against you. And he refers to him in verse 3 as, O great monster who lives in the midst of his rivers. So Pharaoh is portrayed like a great crocodile. And I say crocodile, it says monster, but that word is the one they used for crocodiles, which are abundant in Egypt. So it's a good symbol. So you're this great monster that rules the whole river. In verse 4, God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. So God says, yeah, you think you're a monster who rules the river? I'm going to pull you out like a fisherman pulls a fish out of the water. And it references the fish of the river sticking to your scales, which many believe is referencing the armies of Egypt. I'm going to pull you out and all your armies with you. You've got no power against me, is what God's saying. Only, unlike when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, you know, under Moses, God's not going to bring plagues on Egypt and do it personally. He'll work through the armies of other nations. And he'll prophesy specifically that the Babylonians are coming. Although he doesn't, well, we'll get to that a little bit later. I will mention, though, in verse 6, I love this analogy. All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I'm the Lord because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. One of the reasons God wanted to punish Egypt is they offered and gave a promise of help to Israel and didn't follow through. It says, when they, Israel, took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. I don't know if you know anybody that uses a cane or a walking stick. My father-in-law uses one now because his equilibrium is a bit off. So, you know, you have a walking stick, you want to be able to put your weight on it. But what if instead of oak or some other good material, it's made of some flimsy reed and you lean on it and it breaks and suddenly you jerk, you know, it rips your shoulder, you know. God's saying Egypt was like that. Looked trustworthy, looked like you could put your weight on it, but it was flimsy. That's what they did to Israel. God says, you know, I'm not in favor of that. It's not his purpose here, but it's a lesson for us to learn in our personal lives in a way. You know, we don't want to promise support or look trustworthy and then break like a staff made out of reed. We want to be, you know, strong. And Egypt wasn't that. So anyways, verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll bring a sword upon you. So bring in the Babylonian army. And the land of Egypt will become desolate and waste. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. Okay? That recurring theme, God says, when I make this happen, you'll know I'm God. So he brings that and he goes, well, let's note in verse 10, I'm against you, I'll make your rivers in the land of Egypt utterly waste from Migdol to Syene. You guys know Migdol and Syene, right? They used to play for the Mets. It's not that at all. Actually, Migdol was a fortress in the northern part of Egypt. And actually, they believe it's near what is now the entrance to the Suez Canal. So it's up there on the Mediterranean. Syene was a town almost to the furthest southern part of Egypt. So when God says from Migdol to Syene, he's like saying from top to bottom, from north to south. In Israel, we see the phrase a lot of times from Dan to Beersheba or Beersheba. Here in Egypt, Dan and Beersheba aren't there, but Migdol and Syene are. So that phrase comes up a couple of times. In verse 13, he says, "Yet thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I'll bring back the captives of Egypt." That's interesting. Matter of fact, I didn't read verse 11. "Neither foot of man shall pass through, nor foot of beast. It'll be uninhabited 40 years. 40 years makes us wonder, is there some specific symbolism? Some have said, does this match the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness? I don't know, the time length is the same, but we don't see a day for a year for scouts spying out. So I don't know, it might be the same, but I don't know of a connection. But looking at the fighting when the Babylonians conquered Egypt, there was a lot of fighting in this area. Some people would call it an isthmus, connecting the rest of the Middle East to Egypt. And this land was largely laid waste. Not much grows there anyway, so it's not exactly the Garden of Eden, but it was largely destroyed. And so many historians say, yeah, it took 40 years before it would recover, and that's what this refers to. I wouldn't say that with absolute certainty, but that's not a bad interpretation. And then, of course, it can be re-inhabited. People can come back later. I want to drop down to verse 17, where we see something I referred to earlier. On the 27th year and the first of the month, this seems... Some people say, is this out of chronological order or not? And we're not certain, but the message is interesting. Son of man, this is verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. Imagine these guys just straining and carrying stuff to build the siege mounds and working hard. It says, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor they expended on it. And that's what I said. The people of Tyre took their loot and went out to the island. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered a city that ended up being mostly empty. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar. He'll take away her wealth and carry off her spoil and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because he worked for me. It reminds us again that often God does his work through human agency. He said very clearly a number of times in the prophets that I'm using this army to accomplish my work. Now, the people running it think they're making the decisions. You know, and God calls Assyria the rod of my anger, and he says the rod's looking back thinking, oh, you're not doing anything, I'm doing it. But God is showing he's in charge. It makes us wonder how many times throughout history is that the case that we don't know. And I say that as a historian, I've focused on military history. And we look for, you know, the strategic differences, the differences in armament, and, you know, the resources nations have for why battles go one way or another. And we can't analyze the spiritual dimension of it. And I wish I could know, boy, but I could write a revolutionary history. Maybe I will after Christ returns and I get access to that information. But as you saw in Daniel, some indication, like the prince of Michael, who's representing Israel, fighting the prince of Persia, going to battle. How much are there these spiritual battles going on? I don't know, and I don't want to speculate too much, but God is showing, hey, I was using the Babylonian army to do what I wanted, and I'm going to reward them for it. In verse 21, though, it says, in that day, I'll cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst, and then they'll know that I am the Lord. There's different possible meanings here. Some people say that verse 21 is just saying that the Jewish exiles would be encouraged when Ezekiel gave them this message. And that makes sense. Some people say maybe there's a bigger hidden meaning here. Because during the time that Egypt was devastated might be when Jeremiah took the daughter of Zedekiah to what we know as his Ireland to reestablish the dynasty of David. And that might be related to this. The language is vague enough that I wouldn't say with certainty. You know, I do believe Jeremiah took Zedekiah's daughter and that the dynasty was replanted. I'm not certain if this particular scripture is referring to that or not. don't know if I want to try to cover chapter 31 in just a minute or two. Well, or not 31, 30. Tell you what, I've got like this much space in my notes, so if I can go about another 4 minutes, and then I'll leave just two chapters, because this is another great metaphor. Remember, we saw Tyre portrayed as a ship. Egypt has been portrayed as a crocodile or a walking stick made out of reed. Here, he's going to compare Egypt to a tree, and God's going to make a comparison. So let's go ahead and take a break.